incredible event that you've ever experienced. Maybe you witnessed an incredible feat of strength, or you were involved in an accident where you or someone else should have died and you left the accident unscathed. Something that just blows your mind. Maybe you ask yourself, what was going on there? It seemed like something supernatural or magic. Have you noticed that when you experience something really unusual and you try to tell other people, they're a bit skeptical? Maybe they don't believe you. You have a hard time convincing them. When I was a month into driving, I was 15 years old and I was driving in Missoula, and I had my driver's side window halfway open and a crow flew into my car while I was driving. A crow. And I panicked, and I grabbed this crow while I was driving and threw it out of my car and killed the thing. And my parents didn't believe me, so I had to bring them down there and show them this dead crow. Well, what would it take to convince you that a loved one whom you had seen die came back to life? On February 27th, 1991, at the height of Desert Storm, Ruth Dillo received a message from the Pentagon that no soldier's family wants to hear. Her son, Clayton Carpenter, had stepped on a landmine in the Persian Gulf and was killed. She wrote, "I can't begin to describe my shock and grief. It was almost more than I could bear. For 3 days I wept, and for 3 days I expressed anger and loss. For 3 days, people tried to comfort me, but to no avail because the loss was so great. Then after 3 of the most difficult days of her life, the phone rang. The voice on the other end said, 'Mom, it's me. I'm alive.' Ruth said, 'I couldn't believe it at first. It was such a shock. I was afraid someone was playing with my mind. I asked him questions that only he would know the answer to. When I realized he was really alive, I laughed, I cried, I felt like turning cartwheels because my son, whom I had thought was dead, the Pentagon had made a mistake, was really alive.' She said to reporters, 'I'm sure none of you can even begin to understand how I felt.' And for most of them, and probably us, she would have been right. But there's a group of people that can understand, that went through very similar emotions. People like Peter, James, John, Andrew, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, Jesus' mother. They had all watched Jesus being beaten with a heavy whip, get nailed to a cross, and hung out on the sun for 6 hours. They heard him say, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' They had seen him take his last breath. They had watched as a soldier thrust a spear through his heart. They saw his body taken down and wrapped in 120 pounds of spices and linens and put in a tomb and sealed with a 1,000-pound rock. If you had seen all these things and then heard reports that he was alive, would you believe them?" Well, the disciples didn't. We read in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16. "She went to the disciples who were grieving and weeping and told them what had happened, but when she told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they didn't believe her. Afterward, he appeared in a different form to 2 of his followers who were walking from Jerusalem into the country, and they rushed back to tell the others, but no one believed them." Here's the Gospel of John, John 20. "One of the disciples, Thomas, the twin, was not there at the time with the others. When they kept telling him, 'We've seen the Lord,' he replied, 'I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand into his side.'" And here's from the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24. "While they were saying all this, Jesus appeared to them and said, 'Peace be with you.' They thought they were seeing a ghost and were scared half to death. He continued with them, 'Don't be upset and don't let all these doubting questions take over. Look at my hands, look at my feet, it's really me. Touch me, look me over from head to toe. A ghost doesn't have muscles and bones like this. As he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. They still couldn't believe what they were seeing. It was too much. It seemed too good to be. Matthew 28, the last chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, verse 27, only four verses from the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it says, many of the disciples still doubted, even after they had seen Jesus. So what was it that changed their mourning into gladness and their gloom into joy and their doubts into belief? Today I want to look at two questions. What evidence is there that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead? And secondly, if he did rise again from the dead, how does it affect me? If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll have you stand as we read from God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Skip down to verse 17. "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." This is God's word. You may be seated. What evidence is there that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead? Well, Paul says in verses 3 and 4 that the resurrection of Jesus was predicted hundreds of years before it happened. Notice verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day, according to the Scriptures, he rose again. We can't even predict what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone 100 years from now. Listen to some of these predictions that people have made in the past. Here's one. This is from the Boston Post in 1865. "Well-informed people know it is impossible to transmit the voice over wires, and that were it possible to do so, the thing would be of no practical value whatsoever." Here's one from Ken Olson, president of Digital Corporation, 1977. "There will be no need for any individual to have a computer in their home." 1977. Here's one from the Scientific American Journal, 1909. "The automobile has practically reached the limit of its development." 1909. Here's one from Bill Gates, 1981. "No one will need more than 637 kilobytes of memory for a personal computer." And here's one from Lord Kelvin, 1895. "Heavier than air flying machines are impossible." Up until 1947, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had dated to 920 AD. That was the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had. Then in 1947, a Bedouin shepherd was looking for a sheep that had strayed from his flock in the vicinity of the Dead Sea. And he threw a rock into a cave and he heard a breaking noise, like a clay pot that broke. And he went to investigate. And he found dozens of these clay pots that contained scrolls, what we now know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. So think about this. The oldest copy we had of the Old Testament up until 1947 dated to 920 AD. And now with these scrolls, which contained portions of every single book that we have in the Old Testament and are dated to 200 BC, so we jumped over 1,000 years to the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we now have. In 1996, I had a chance to go to Israel, and we went to this museum called Shrine of the Book. And in this museum, they have a scroll of Isaiah, the whole scroll. Here's a picture of it. It consists of 17 pieces of sheepskin sewn together. It's 24 and a half feet long and 10 and a half inches in height. And this particular scroll dates back to 150 BC. And it contains all 66 chapters of Isaiah. Two things struck me. Number one, the exactness and accuracy of our scriptures. When they compared this scroll of Isaiah that dates to 150 years before Christ to our oldest text that we have, 920 AD, the translation, that copy of 920 AD based, they looked at these two and they were practically identical. 95% inaccuracy, these two that dated 1,000 years apart. And the 5% difference had to do with spelling differences of words that no way affected the meaning. The second thing that struck me is this. Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus Christ. Now we have copies of Isaiah that date to before Jesus Christ. And we read prophecies like this about Jesus. Isaiah 53. It was our grief he bore, our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was lashed and we were healed. We, every one of us, have strayed away like sheep. We who left God's paths to follow our own, yet God laid him on him the guilt and sins of every one of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he never said a word. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he stood silent before the ones condemning him. From prison and trial they led him away to his death. But who among the people of that day realized it was their sins that he was dying for, that he was suffering their punishment? He was buried like a criminal, but in a rich man's grave. But he had done no wrong and had never spoken an evil word. But it was the Lord's good plan to bruise him and fill him with grief. However, when his soul had been made an offering for sin, then he shall have a multitude of children, many heirs. He shall live again, and God's program shall prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that is accomplished by the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant shall make many to be counted righteous before God, for he shall bear all their sins. That was written 700 years before Jesus. And now we have copies of these scrolls that date to before Jesus. They were reading these things. And Paul says, scriptures predicted that he would die and rise again. Do you know the Old Testament gives us more details about Jesus' death and resurrection than the Gospels? That's amazing. Not only do we have dozens of verses in the Old Testament that predict Jesus' resurrection, but Jesus himself told his disciples over and over again what he was going to do. Take, for instance, Luke 9:22. I, the Messiah, must suffer much, he said, and be rejected by the Jewish leaders, the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and be killed. And 3 days later, I will come back to life again. Matthew 9 tells us that he often discussed what rising from the dead meant with his disciples. Even in the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, when they asked Jesus, by what authority are you driving all these money changers out of the temple? Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And by that he was referring to his body. Prophecy is history written ahead of time. God knows the future and he has the audacity to proclaim it. And he predicted that Jesus would rise again from the dead 700 years before Jesus lived on this earth. He predicted that Jesus, the scriptures, God told us that Jesus, where he would be born 700 years before he came. We read in Micah 5:2, who was Micah, a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, "O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are but a small Judean village, yet you will be the birthplace of my king who is alive from everlasting ages past." That would be like a person living in 1100 AD predicting that Abraham Lincoln would be born on Sinking Springs Farm, Kentucky in 1809. That would be like you or me predicting the birthplace of a great leader that would be born in the year 2718. How in the world? Is this just coincidence? How does prophecy affect me? Is this just like a good magic show at Silverwood? Well, it bolsters my confidence in the trustworthiness of God's word. The resurrection, this indeed did happen. Isaiah 53, that passage we just got done reading, is quoted over 40 times in the New Testament to show that this stuff was predicted in the Old Testament. Number two, I don't have to worry about tomorrow. God already knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Does he know everything about 2018? Yes. God knows everything about today and tomorrow, the times and the seasons. They're all in his hands. I don't have to worry about the future, about war, about politics. They're all in his hand. And I'm in his hand. 7 billion people on this planet. Why would God care about me on King Post Lane? Well, he does. The second thing that Paul tells us, what is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He says in verses 5 through 8, the testimony of hundreds of eyewitnesses. Look at all these people that he appeared to, Cephas, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters, then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and then to the apostle Paul. And Paul tells us most of these people were still alive at the time he was writing this. Is this a conspiracy, the resurrection? Were all these people hallucinating? If you were going to fabricate or make up Christianity, make up this book, make up a religion, you would never, ever have the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ being women. And yet, the Bible tells us the women were the first people to see Jesus after he rose again from the dead. In the first century, it was a very patriarchal society. Women were perceived to be less valuable than men. In fact, a woman's testimony didn't even stand up in the court of law. And yet, who did Jesus reveal himself to first after he rose again from the dead? Women. If you were making this stuff up, you would have had him appear to Peter or John. Secondly, and this is huge, these people who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection were willing to die for the claim that they had seen Jesus alive. And martyrdom is nothing new. I mean, we see it all the time. Hindus dying for their faith, Muslims dying for their faith, people dying for beliefs that they sincerely hold. But let me ask you this, would you die a martyr's death if you knew something was a hoax? And yet Christian persecution was a dramatic part of early church history. 11 out of the 12 disciples died a martyr's death. No conspiracy can be maintained when life or liberty is at stake. Dying for a belief is one thing, but numerous eyewitnesses dying for a known lie, if he didn't rise again from the dead, that's quite another thing. Take, for instance, the Watergate conspiracy. The most powerful men in the world couldn't maintain a conspiracy for even a few weeks. They bucked under the pressure and chose self-preservation rather than maintaining a lie to save their leader. Historians are very clear about two things, whether they're Christian or not, that Jesus Christ existed and that he was crucified. No one doubts these facts. Someone in my youth group asked me when I was helping out with the youth group back in the day, is there any mention of Jesus outside of the Bible? Yes, there's plenty of mentions about Jesus outside of the Bible. Take, for instance, Josephus, not a Christian, a first century Jewish historian. This is Josephus writing, just a real quick here, Josephus doesn't claim to be a Christian, first century Jewish historian. Here's what he writes. There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. That's Josephus writing in the first century. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then what do you do with this empty tomb? Well, here's the top four theories given today by people who deny the resurrection. Number one, the women went to the wrong tomb. But all Rome had to do was produce the body of Jesus, and that would squelch this movement. Rome was very concerned about riots. Pontius Pilate was concerned about riots. That's why the people came to him and said, "This man, Jesus, claims to be a king. He's a rival to Caesar. In fact, people are saying he's Lord. No, Caesar is Lord." The Romans didn't want this movement to start. All they had to do was produce the body of Jesus, and Christianity would have been over. Number two, the disciples were hallucinating. 500 people? Many who are still alive at the time Paul's writing? Again, all the Romans had to do was produce the body of Jesus, and there goes their argument that he rose again from the dead. Number three, Jesus swooned. He didn't really die. Here's a letter from a column in a Christian magazine. "Dear editor, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross, and the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" And I love the editor's reply. "Dear reader, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails, 39 heavy strokes, then nail him to a cross and hang him in blistering sun for 6 hours. Then run a spear through his heart, embalm him, and put him in an airless tomb for 72 hours and see what happens." Finally, number four, Jesus' body was stolen. Jesus' body was stolen, but we read in the Gospels that the tomb was heavily guarded, and that these guards' lives were on the line for anything that would happen to Jesus' body. We see the disciples hiding in fear when Jesus was crucified. What did the disciples have to gain by stealing the body of Jesus and then being persecuted, tortured, burned, and stoned, all to protect a lie? The next time someone says they don't believe in the resurrection, ask them, then what happened to the body? What did they do with the body of Jesus? And finally, Paul tells us one of the evidences, one of the strongest evidences for the resurrection of Jesus is the transformation of the disciples and millions of people since then. He writes in verse 9, "I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." Paul said his life was dramatically transformed by Jesus. It was changed. The disciples fled when Jesus was crucified. They denied, some of them even denied that they knew Jesus at his arrest. And within weeks, they're fearlessly proclaiming Jesus and willing to die for him. What happened? Paul went from killing Christians, so zealous for Judaism, to becoming a Christian himself and dying for that belief. And you and me, our lives have been changed. We can't maybe describe how it happened, but it did. In San Francisco, a man once challenged Dr. Harry Ironside to a debate on agnosticism versus Christianity. And Dr. Ironside agreed on one condition, that this agnostic man bring one person who had been a down and outer, a drunkard, a criminal, or such, and one woman who had been trapped in a degraded life such as prostitution, and show that both of these people had been rescued from their lives of degradation through embracing the philosophy of agnosticism. Dr. Ironside undertook to bring 100 men and women to the debate who had been gloriously rescued through believing the gospel that this agnostic man ridiculed. Well, the skeptic withdrew his challenge in this debate with Dr. Harry Ironside. The second question, if Jesus did rise again from the dead, then how does it affect you and me? Why is his death any different than anyone else's death? Crucifixion was horrendous, but thousands of people died by crucifixion. And millions of people have been tortured over the centuries and died horrendous deaths. So what does his death 2,000 years ago have to do with me today? When we read the Bible, when we read 1 Corinthians 15, it says that the cause, the sting of death is sin. I'm going to die because I'm a sinner. Now, you can die for your sins. I can die for my sins, but you can't die for my sins, and I can't die for your sins. But Jesus, he claimed to be God. Over and over we read in the Bible that he was sinless. Whether it was Herod saying it, or Pontius Pilate, or Peter. But God is immortal. He can't die. He can forgive sins, but he can't die. But Jesus also claimed to be a man. Fully God and fully man. He was born, he slept, he ate, he felt pain. And Jesus died for our sins. How do we know? How do we know if it's true or not that he died for our sins? Well, if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, it's a pretty empty claim. I could claim that I'm dying for your sins and on my death say I did. But how would you know? Well, Jesus proved that he had died for our sins. He had paid that penalty by rising again from the dead. If Jesus really is who he says he is, and he really did what the Bible says he did, then we have hope. Going down to Brazil, I didn't understand a word of Portuguese. I didn't even know a word of Portuguese when we went down there. And little by little, I started understanding. And one of the first stories I remember actually understanding in church was this story right here. A man and a young son were traveling in a car. And suddenly this bee entered the car, started buzzing around. And the boy was shouting in fear, "Dad, help, help! There's a bee in the car!" See, the boy was severely allergic to bee stings. And a sting could result in a violent reaction and even death. The dad was driving and he managed to reach out and grab the bee in his hand. And after a few seconds, he let go. And the boy started crying again, "What are you doing, Dad?" And the dad said, "It's okay. The bee has stung me. Its sting has been removed. It can't hurt you any longer." Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. When our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death. And the law gives sin its power. Thank God gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul says we don't have to grieve death like those who have no hope. Christ's empty tomb fills us with hope. By dying for us and rising from the dead, Jesus took away the sting of death, and I don't have to live in fear of death any longer. If we believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we know that on our last breath here on earth,
it will be our first breath in heaven. Like the thief on the cross who says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus turns and looks at him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Death has lost its sting and Christ has won the victory, and the empty tomb proves it. Death for believers is just a doorway to heaven. It's not a final destination. Pastor Colin Cruz. Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection. Did he rise again from the dead? If he didn't, if the resurrection of Jesus is a myth, a fairy tale, a lie, like Goldilocks or Red Riding Hood or Cinderella or the Three Bears, then it's just a story. It's not history. It's not factual. And Paul says it's one big lie. 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Our faith is in vain. Christians who have died in vain. Church is in vain. Tithing is in vain. Reading your Bible, we've been duped, tricked. It's meaningless. But verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. I want to end, if I can make it through this. Sarah Clement, who came to our church, she brought her three kids faithfully almost every Sunday in Missoula. Her little son, Easton, has struggled with cancer for 3.5 years. He's 7 years old now, and they have tried everything as a family. He's now days away from his death. Here's what she wrote July 15th, just a couple weeks ago. After a recent house move for our family, I sit in a fairly empty area as we begin to unpack boxes of games, toys, and stuffed animals into what will be Easton's new bedroom. All of the things that will give him comfort and a sense of belonging begin to fill his new space. This should be so enjoyable, but it is not. As Easton looks fondly upon his treasures arising from each box, my heart hurts deeply. For as I prepare this space, this room here on earth for my son, I know that he will not be here long to take comfort in it all. As I prepare Easton's room here, I know his heavenly Father is also preparing a room for him. A room that will bring more love, comfort, and joy than we can even imagine in this earthly space. We have walked every medical path available for our son. And now we know that God has intended Easton's path to lead upward. Today, as Easton's earthly body continues to be ravaged and weakened by disease, I know his heavenly body will be so strong, filled with the soul of a fighter. His heavenly body will be free to the pain he feels now, and he will be joyously able to walk and run again like a 7-year-old should. I know these things in my head, but my heart still beats with fear. Fear of the coming days and weeks where I must watch my baby boy slowly slip away from this earth. I fear the pain he will endure. My only solace is that there will be an end to his pain, that there will be a moment in the not-too-distant future where Easton will slip away from my hands and into the hands of Jesus, where there will be complete healing and restoration and a celebration that he is finally home. So though my heart be heavy, I will prepare this room for Easton here, and I will say thank you, Jesus, for preparing a room for him in heaven. Let's pray. Well, Lord, I know that I take for granted every day what you have done for me. I take for granted that you have died for all of my sins, something that I could never repay. And you conquered sin and you conquered death. And you promise that if anyone believes in you, even though he dies, he will live again for eternity in heaven with you. What could be more important than this? Lord, we say, as your children, thank you so much for what you did for us on the cross and giving us hope and giving us an incredible future. We have an inheritance in heaven that will never perish, spoil, or fade away because of what you've done. And we praise you. In Jesus' name, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.